I read a real cute little story today about a young boy that went into the local store with his mom. The shop owner was a real kind man, and he passed him a large jar of suckers and invited him to help himself to a handful. But uncharacteristically, the boy kind of held back in a little shy way, so the shop owner pulled out a handful for him and gave it to him. But when they got outside, the boy's mother asked him why he had suddenly been so shy and wouldn't take a handful of suckers that he offered. The boy replied, "Well, because his hands are much bigger than mine." So he allowed that man's size hands to give him what he wanted. And I would say, similarly, you would want God to reach in what he wants to give to you and provide for you. So as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 11, that's what I want to focus on, is the provision of God. What God provides for us, as we see God providing for the people going into the land, the promises that he says he's going to do. We'll look at 3 points from this portion of Scripture. And let's start with the first thing in the first 7 verses, the provision of experience. The provision of experience. In verses 1 through 7, I like to look at 2 things that experience offers or brings to us. First, in verse 1, experience and priorities. Because what he says in these first 7 verses, he says, I'm not speaking to your children, I'm speaking to you guys who saw a lot of the work of God. Something you should learn from that experience that you went through. And God says in verse 1, here is the priority that you as a generation should learn after all the blessings and the judgment that came down in the last generation. Here's what God is wanting. Here's the priority of priorities. It says, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. So God says out of all the things that he wants from his people, this new generation is for God, for them to love God supremely. He's brought him to that place. That's what he wants. And then out of that love follows the obedience to his charge, his statutes, his judgments, his commands for the rest of their life. That's what God's desiring from us as well. Ultimately, we could give God a lot of things, but what he wants from us supremely is our love for him. Same like with husbands and wives, we should try and give to our spouse what they really want. What do they ultimately want? Find out what that is and then bring that to them. That's what love does. We don't always do that. Reminds me of a man. He wanted to do this for his wife, and her birthday was coming up. She said, what would you really like for your birthday? She said, I'd like to be 10 again. So on the morning of her birthday, he got up bright and early, and they went off to the theme park, and he put on every ride in the park. The death slide, the screaming loop, the wall of fear. She had to go on every ride there was. At the end of the day, she staggered out of the theme park 5 hours later, her head reeling and her stomach turning. Then they went off to the movies where they ate popcorn and sweets and drank a bunch of Coke. At last, she finally staggered home and collapsed on the bed, exhausted. Her husband, with a big smile, says, well, dear, how was it? How'd you like being 10 again? And she said, I wanted to be a 10 dress size again. So he tried, A for effort, but he missed. So God's telling you, I'm not going to make you guess what I want. You as a generation, although you're young and you were watching these things, you saw the whole generation die off, you saw the power of God, you saw the discipline of God. This is what I want you to take from it. I want you to love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and walk in obedience. Just kind of, that's the experience that the lessons they wanted to gain from that experience. The second thing is experience and learning in verses 2 through 7. I like the way one man described experience. Experience enables you to recognize a mistake when you make it again. Isn't that true? Experience teaches us, and we sometimes have to learn things over and over and over again, and that's okay. But a better way to learn is from other people's experiences. And you could do that. God's saying, you saw all this happening, learn. Here's the things I want you to learn. Verse 2, know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known, who have not seen, first of all, the chastening of the Lord. So he said, I'm speaking to you guys. A lot of times I think as parents, we want God to speak to our kids. And God's method is, I'm going to speak to you. You learn, then you pass it on to the next generation. So really the best thing that we could do is to grow, hear the Word of God, obey it, follow through. That's the best thing that we could do for our children. And the first principle that he wants to remind them of is that they saw the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness and His mighty hand and His outstretched arm. They saw God discipline a generation and wipe out thousands of people at a time. He's saying, learn from that. I think it's pretty simple. I was raised with my father that had a very strong, disciplined hand, and I was the fourth child that came along. So I got to watch my older brothers and sisters really go through it. And I learned from them what not to say. I knew that you should never tell my dad that you were bored. He would find you something to do. I could learn from that. I learned to never tell him no, that's for sure. And I've learned not to tell him, well, that's just not fair. Because my dad had standard answers for those things. And I learned not to defy my dad. Because he would get his belt out and he knew how to work that thing pretty good. Put the fear of God in me, honestly. So I could either go through the ranks and do exactly what they did, or I could learn from the discipline that they received. That's why he's saying, I'm not speaking to your kids. They didn't see all this. You guys saw God's chastening upon the people. Learn from that. Our God's a God that chastens. You get out of line, there's going to be consequences. You could either learn that yourself, or you could learn it from other people. These people have the advantage, the blessing, that God providing for them through the experience of watching these things. Now, there are some really hard-hearted, knuckle-headed people in church. They have to learn everything the hard way. You could be that way. So I learned from them. I learned how God chastises them. So I'm going to stay close to the Lord, because that looks like a painful life that they're experiencing. So they also saw not just the chastening of the Lord, they saw the power of God. In the last part of verse 2, it says, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arms, His signs and His acts, which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all His land. So they saw the miracles, the signs that were done. I think of miracles can teach people and have a long-lasting impression upon a person's life. I think of my brother-in-law when he was a little guy. My wife tells this story. He had a bunch of warts all over. And, you know, kids could be cruel, so no one wanted to hold his hand when they prayed except my wife. His sister would do so. And they came to Grandma to pray. And Grandma prayed over Stephen, and all the warts were just gone miraculously. And he remembers that to this day, the testimony. And that had a lasting impression upon him. And so, God's saying, remember all the things that I did. He says, he uses these words, these phrases in this section, 7 different ways to describe His work. 5 times He repeats the phrase, He did this. So it says, which He did, what He did, how He made, how the Lord destroyed them, what He did for you, what He did, every great act of the Lord which He did. Over and over and over again through these verses, up through verse 7, it's all the powerful things that God did. He's saying, learn from those things. Learn from the power of God. Verse 4, what He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how He made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. God wiped out their enemies. That's going to be important because they're going to go forward, and God's going to have to wipe out stronger enemies in the future for them. They're not going to be a mightier group going in possessed land. They're going to be the weaker group. But they were weaker in Egypt. God destroyed their enemy. God has the power. Learn from that. Trust Him. What He did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. And what He did to Dathan and Abiram. Here's where the discipline came upon the inside. So sometimes God judges outside His people. Sometimes He chastises and disciplines inside. Learn from that. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. Remember when Korah led a rebellion against the Lord. So when you lead rebellion against the leadership that God places, there's discipline that comes upon people's life. Learn that. Learn from their mistake, is what He's saying. Don't repeat this. The person the Lord raises up, follow, submit, yield, respect, and you'll be all right. Verse 7, but your eyes have seen every great act the Lord which He did. See, Deuteronomy is somewhat of a history book, but most history books are about what man does. This is the Bible's about what God does. Study about what he does and learn from that and embrace those things. So they have the privilege of experiencing, watching that last generation die off and all the miracles that God did. And it says, take that and move forward. The Bible would say, to whom much is given, much is required. God's going to require a lot of this generation because they experienced a lot. God blessed them with being that generation to witness these things, the good things as well as the judgments. So they really do stand as a good place prepared to go into the land. There should be no excuse why they can't go in and drive the people out and experience the fullness of what God, he's prepared them for this very thing. The second provision is the provision of instruction in verses 8 through 25. We'll look at five blessings that come out of instruction. First of all, the blessings of obedience. The Lord would say, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today. And here's why, that you may be strong and go and possess the land which you cross over to possess. So strength comes in obedience. Now, even though this is under the law, I think the principle is still true. As you walk in obedience, you feel a spiritual strength in contrast to walking in disobedience. The Bible says sin is a dissipation. It's like all the energy in life gets drained out of you. That's why he says, be filled with the Spirit. And obviously the Spirit of God would empower us to walk in obedience. There's a strength in that life. There's a weakness in disobedience. So God says, obey and you'll be strong, strong to go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. It's real simple. Obey, you'll be blessed in the land, and you'll be able to keep yourself in the land. Verse 9, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them, and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. So you have longevity. I believe that God gave the land to Israel unconditionally. It belongs to them. God says, I own the land. I give it to whomever I choose. I chose Israel. It's their land. But if Israel in that generation that's alive wants to experience the blessings, they needed to walk in obedience and faith. And as soon as they didn't, God would take them out of the land and then bring another group and give them an opportunity to experience all the promises. So the land is unconditionally Israel's, but for them to experience the blessings of it, they had to walk in faith and obedience. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey, experiencing the blessings, enjoying the land, the blessings that are in the land. God could have gave them a land that flowed with something else. Milk and honey speaks of the sweetness of life, the honey, the blessing. God adds things, probably date honey. And a land flowing with milk is probably talking about a good place for cattle that produced some sort of milk as well. So the provision, then the extra. Aren't you glad when God gives you a little extra in life? He doesn't have to. He blesses. He gives you these things to enjoy, simple little things to enjoy. And sometimes God makes those things precisely to your liking. Like tonight, I came to the pulpit, and look at that. Got a little milk and honey here. Oh, it says it's for Pastor Dave. Sorry. No. Don't want to get your hopes up. There's Snickers, Butterfinger, all the good things. The Lord knows how to bless us, personally. The second thing is the blessing of rainwater in verses 10 through 15. To us, that's no big deal. Well, maybe a little bit lately now it is. Now that we're in a little bit of a drought, we appreciate the rain. But in their life, they were dependent upon that. And God says, I'm going to bring you into a land where rain is going to fall out of the sky and water the land. Let's read that in verses 10 through 15. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered by foot as a vegetable garden. So Egypt, as powerful that nation was, they had very little rain. They say it averaged 0.79 inches a year. So that means they had to irrigate the entire land to produce. And it says they did it by foot, which they had pumps all over the land. They have to pump the water out of the Nile and then have artificial irrigation. It worked. And they grew their crops that way. But God says, I'm bringing you into something better than that. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. God says, I'm just going to pour this water out all over the land from heaven freely. No pumps, no irrigation. I will water the land for you. A land for which the Lord your God cares. God takes delight in this land. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And the reason he's going to say that is he says, I'm going to provide rain twice a year, the early rain and the latter rain. So the whole year is going to be provided for over this land. It's not like Egypt. We had to work for it. I'm just going to rain it down out of heaven. That's a simple blessing that we take granted for. But look at the contrast. You had to pump it all over the land. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for the land and in its seasons, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. The early rain fell in October, November, and it softened up the ground for planting. Then the latter rain came in April that helped the crops to produce fully mature and be really healthy. And God says, I'll give you both of those. I'll make it easier for your planting season, and then I'll provide this latter rain that'll produce an abundance of crop, and you'll be blessed. It won't be like stagnation or dry. There's going to be this latter rain that would come on, and it just comes out of heaven. Now, I can't validate all these numbers, but I tried to research a little bit about rain, just to show you, really, it's really a miraculous thing. So 1 inch of rain over 1 square mile, here's how much that would produce. That would produce 27,878,400 cubic feet of water. 1 inch over 1 square mile. That would be 206 gallons, 300,160 gallons, or 1,650,501,280 pounds. That's heavy. I mean, think of that. That's just over 1 square mile an inch. And this water is going to travel in the sky 300 miles from the Mediterranean. And then it doesn't just dump that weight all at once. I mean, can you imagine 1 billion pounds just dropping? So it just trickles down out of the sky. And these drops have to be heavy enough to drop a mile without evaporating, but light enough when they get here, they don't destroy the crops. To me, it's an amazing blessing. God's not just going to bring this out of the sky for you guys, early and later. How awesome the Lord is to bring these blessings. And it's going to provide for them their new wine and their oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. So the simple blessing, which is actually a great blessing. The third blessing is a blessing of dependence. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. The blessing of dependence. Because now he says, verse 16 and 17, take heed to yourself, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Why does that fall on this aspect of the rain? Well, when they came from Egypt, they believed, or the Egyptians, they believed the Nile itself was divine and was the supplier of life. The people in the lands that were there, they worshipped a god by the name of Baal, and they believed that he was in control of the rain. So if you made Baal mad, he would withhold rain. If you were good to him, he would bring blessing and the rains would come. So the tendency is going to be, what happens if we start entering into a drought? Well, maybe God's not going to come through, so let's worship these other gods and get their favor and their advantage. And God's warning them not to do that in advance. Verse 17, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. And he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord God is giving you. So the tendency would be, is to seek another source other than God himself. I'm no longer going to put my place of dependence upon him. I'm going to have to get it in some other way. So God's saying, I'm bringing you into the land. I'm going to bless you with rain all over the place, beginning the early rain and the latter rain. And God's saying, you're going to have to trust me. You have to depend upon me for the very blessing and provision. And so God is forcing his people to be dependent upon him. Some people chafe against that. I don't want to have to depend upon the Lord. I want to have enough money in the bank that I don't have to worry about these things. But God forces many of us to live check to check. right? And we chafe against it. I don't like that. I like to have more money in the bank. I like to be able to do this or that. I don't have to depend upon the Lord. The Lord taught us to pray, give us our daily bread. But the very thing that you're chafing against is the very thing making you dependent upon God. To pray, to seek Him, to depend upon Him, to trust Him. And that really is a place of strength. So what you may think is a frustration is the very place that God is blessing you, to drive you to depend upon Him. Don't despise the fact that you have to trust the Lord. You have to depend upon Him. That's the way He designs life, and that's when we're actually better off, not when we are seeking some other provision other than what God has, or being frustrated under the way God's providing for us. So all one of you that have enough money in the bank for the next couple of months, you don't have to listen to this. But He may just take it all away from you and let you live with like the rest of us, so blessed and depending upon God. Amen? So, this early rain and the latter rain versus pumping the water. Can't help but take a time and take a look at this. God says, I'm just going to provide supernaturally. You're not going to have to work for it. And I think that's a message for the church as well. I'm not saying that we don't work, we don't pray, we don't do what we're supposed to do. But God can do supernaturally in an instant, which takes a lot of pumping up for us to do. I've always refused to be a cheerleader, to pump you up, to get you to try to do things. Hey, the Holy Spirit's got to grab a hold of people's hearts. And that's His role. And I think we are in need of the latter rain. I think our hearts are right. We're like, Lord, it's not like I'm sinning and I got to condition my heart to seek You. We're seeking it. But we need that outpouring of the Spirit of God to bring His blessing, His provision, and the riches of what He wants to do spiritually. I think in the church in general, in the United States, the United States needs some of the early rain to soften the hearts. But I think many of us in this room here, we just need that outpouring of God's Spirit afresh upon us. And the only thing I know to do is to ask and to keep asking until He does so. But we're dependent upon Him. Until then, the tendency is, let's try this and let's do that. Let's pump this. We're not going to be a pumping machine here. We're going to trust the Lord. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon us because that's what we ultimately stand in need of. Let's ask. The Bible says, how much more does Heavenly Father want to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So it's not in a program that we stand in need of. It's the power and life of the Holy Spirit afresh upon our lives. May we hunger for that and desire that and ask for that. So the blessing of dependence. God has put the church dependent upon Him to move and work by His Spirit. He's placed us in dependence to provide, and He wants to be trusted. Moving on to verses 18 through 21, the fourth blessing, the blessing of the family in verses 18 through 21. Here's how God says, I'm going to pass on blessing from generation to generation. It says, therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart. That's where it starts. We just meditate on the word. We absorb it into our own lives, our own hearts, and in your soul. And then bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Now, I honestly think God is speaking metaphorically here, not literally. The Jews in the time of Jesus, they had what were thing called phylacteries, and they had these boxes upon their head and upon their arms. They had wrapped these things, and there were scriptures that were in them. And they would walk around. It's kind of like, hey, the bigger the box, the more spiritual you are. So you got this big, you know, how could you even sit in church anywhere? Excuse me, knocking people with your big phylactery. Because how spirit, obviously, that's not what the Lord was looking for. You bind it upon your head, it would be, have it in your mind. You bind it upon your hands, the things that you do. So let the Word of God govern everything that you do. And then that gets passed on to the next generation. So it's not like God speak to my kids, God grab hold of my kids. It's God, I need to be absorbed in God's Word and drinking it in and having it in my soul and pressing upon my mind. And then in my life, it just oozes out to them. This is God's plan. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house. This seems to be more natural rather than force feeding. You're talking with your kids. And because the word's absorbed in you, it gets poured out into them. When you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. So this seems to be more of lifestyle parenting, where they see it in us, we live it out, and we have opportunity just to speak to them of the word that's enriched in our own hearts. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I think that could be something literal. You could have scriptures up on the wall, and I think it's a good thing to do. And then we speak of these things. That your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. The Lord says, I want to bless you like the days of heaven, the days of heavens, of the heavens above the earth. Blessed lives. So we pass it on to our kids. The breakdown comes when we as parents don't do our job and we don't pass it on to the next generation. That's part of the breakdown. The other breakdown is if the next generation doesn't want to hear from us. All we can do is speak of these things to our kids and pray that God grabs a hold of their own hearts. And we've done our job, and then ultimately they do have a decision. And I think that, bottom line is some parents kick themselves too hard because their kids don't walk with the Lord. As if you did something wrong. We could all find something that we did wrong, of course. That's a given. But we cannot own the fact that they're not walking with the Lord because they made their choice. Nor can I pat myself on the back and say, look what a great job I did with my kids because they're doing this or that. It's an individual situation. And out of the house, the same house, could come a backslider and Billy Graham out of the same place. And you say, man, the parents are really off with this one. No. God has given, I believe, everybody a will. And they could receive of that word. They could receive under the blessing that God's placed in that family, or they could reject that and resist that. So as parents, no one did a perfect job. So stop kicking yourself if your children have decided to rebel against the Lord. They will be held accountable for that. But our job is to pass it on naturally. The word just soaked in us and it comes out. Then the last thing is the blessing of victories in verses 22 through 25. The Lord says, as you love me and you walk in obedience, I'm going to drive out your enemies. That's how you're going to have victory. For if you carefully keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all those nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. So the problem is they're going to come up against empires or nations that were more powerful, and the Lord is going to say, I will drive them out for you. They didn't have victory because they were stronger or more prepared. Their victory came in their dependence upon God, in loving him and walking in obedience. Then God did the rest. That's how they're going to win. That's how they're going to have victory, is walking close to the Lord. And the promise goes on even greater. It says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Like every little part that you step on is yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, which was north of Israel, a nation, from the river Euphrates, which goes all the way over into Iraq, even to the Western Sea, which is a Mediterranean Sea, shall be your territory. We've looked at this before, 300,000 square miles, ultimately, if you map it out. All the boundaries that are found in Genesis and through the Bible, yet they only possess 10% of that, about 30,000 square miles at their peak. God says it's all yours. Evidently, they did not walk by faith to the degree that they could have possessed even more land. God had more for them. And that's the story we don't want written over our life. I don't know about you, but I don't want to come into 10% of what God asked for my life. Or we should be shooting for 100%. I don't know if anyone gets there other than Jesus, but that should be the goal. Everything that God has truly given to us and wants us to do, the fruitfulness that he had want us to walk in, we'd experience that. So he says, every place, the sole of your... He's going to repeat this to Joshua, right? Joshua 1, verse 3. And I think every generation has to claim the promises for themselves. Each new generation. Interesting. I'm sure you've heard of William Penn, the founder of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. One of the ways in which they got part of the land is that he was promised by the Native Americans who lived in that eastern area. They said you could go out and whatever land you encompass on foot in a single day, we'll give to you. They didn't really expect him to do it. So the next morning he got up early and he took them up on their offer. And early he walked all day with a map and came back late at night. He showed them the area in which the map he walked around, and they gave him that territory, which today is known as the greater part of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. A promise was given. He didn't underline it, put it in a promise box. He took him up on it, and look what he received. This seems like an open-ended promise. You got 300,000 miles. Anywhere your soul goes, it's yours. So they just take this little, and it sounds like us, doesn't it? I was just thinking about it today. You know that there's nothing restricting anybody from doing anything here through this church. Anything you would want to do that the Holy Spirit would place upon your heart in aspect of ministry, we're not holding you back. We want to encourage you. Take steps of faith. But you have to take that step of faith eventually to possess what God wants you to have. So don't leave it as this kind of wishful thought, someday I'm going to get around to it. There are no limitations with the Lord. So what has he asked you to do? Well, walk the land and take every square inch that God gives to you. It might be an area of ministry that he wants to birth in and through you. Take every square inch of that. Don't settle for 10%. Don't settle for showing up on Sundays and Wednesdays. That's just 10% of Christianity. Take the full 90% of the fruitfulness that he wants to bear in and through your lives and impacting people and experiencing all that he has for you. I challenge you on that. Young or old, whatever your age is, experience all that the Lord would want you to possess. And he's going to put obstacles in your way that are greater and mightier than you. Don't look at those things. It takes faith. I think, I don't like to say always with God, but it seems like always, if he asks you to do something, he puts you in a situation that you aren't able to do. And that freezes a lot of people. Rather than looking at the God that called you, you're looking at the circumstances, the mountains and the difficulties, and fear comes in. I understand that. We all get fearful, but we have to bring that captive and not be governed by fear, but be governed by faith. So we can possess all that God has for us. So he's going to drive out armies that are stronger than us. He's going to bless us in this way with victory. And so he says, you go out and everywhere. I mean, if you heard that, shouldn't they just all like run for miles? Just like, step, this is my territory, and just get as much as you can. Say, Lord, you promised. That didn't happen, though. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. Now, this was going to take faith. And doesn't make sense. Why would they be afraid of Israel, but the slaves that came out of a land, they've been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. Their God's against them, judging them, wiping out that nation. What sort of fear would, who would fear that group of people? But when they go over and Rahab tells a story, man, people are freaked out over you guys. They're hearing about what God is doing. And there was fear that God had, that takes faith. That's God working behind the scenes that you can't see, that you have to trust him. This is where faith comes in. And God was able to wipe out all of their enemies. No one was able to stand against them. The last blessing or last provision is the provision of warning in verses 26 through 32. It's interesting the way the Lord wanted to communicate blessings and judgments. That's kind of the theme that's running through here. That last generation got the judgment of God. I want to experience the blessing of God. And he wanted them to have a visual way to see this. So he says, right when you come into land, here's what I want you to do. Verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The bottom line is, you obey, there's blessing. You disobey, there's a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So in the middle section of the land was a place that ultimately was called Samaria. And there was a city there called Shechem, where we know that from Abraham's travels, modern day Nablus. And there were these two mountains and kind of a small little valley in between, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so he says, what you're going to do is the priests are going to go up there. Six tribes will be on one mountain, six tribes will be on the other. And they'll call out the blessings and the curses that are in the book of Deuteronomy. Later we're going to see these near the end of the book. And so the blessings would come from Mount Gerizim, the curses would come from Mount Ebal. And as these blessings were pronounced, the people would say, amen, we agree to this. As the curses were pronounced, they'd say, amen, we agree. If we do that, this is what we're going to get. Obviously, God wanted them to experience the blessing. So it was a visual way and a way to hear and to see the difference between a cursed life and a blessed life. And they're fully agreeing to that. And part of that was the blessings that come from Mount Gerizim. That mountain was a little more, had more vegetation on it, was a little bit gentler. And Mount Ebal was more rocky and less vegetation. And you could see like a visual difference between, do you want your life barren or do you want it to be fruitful? So God gave this lesson for these people, and the six tribes would be divided up. And they would be agreeing to these blessings and cursings. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land, which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim, verse 29, and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the place opposite of Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you'll cross over the Jordan, you go and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you should be careful to observe all the statutes and the judgments which I set before you today. God keeps bringing them back to obedience. Obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings cursing. Now, we stand in a different place. I'm glad of that. Just think of every time you disobeyed, a curse came upon you. We'd all be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? Aren't you glad that we are under the blessing of God and the grace of God? Well, let's go to the New Testament and look at that in Galatians 3, and that's where we'll finish. Wait till we read some of those curses. You're going to be glad we're not under those things. Pretty painful things. Verse 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So under the law, if you wanted to be blessed, you had to obey all the law. And if you broke a law, you were cursed. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's us. We live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Here's the good news. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as written, curses is everyone who hangs on a tree. So those curses that were pronounced, Jesus absorbed them when he went to the cross for us. Every violation of the law was placed upon Jesus. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessings come upon us, the blessings of Abraham, so we get one mountain and we don't get the other, in a spiritual sense. So it would be, if we're standing between those two mountains, the priest shall, the curses, we say, those are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when the blessings come down, we are able to say, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's absolutely. I mean, the law brought a curse, faith brings the blessing of God. But God wanted to teach them in the Old Testament here the importance of walking with him in obedience, walking by faith, and blessing would come upon them. Now, I think in the Old Testament, God wasn't demanding perfection of these people because they failed the law, and they had a sacrificial system to cover that. It wasn't as if every law that was broken, there was a direct thing that would happen to them. But there was a point where they get to the point where they weren't walking by faith or walking in disobedience, and then these judgments would come heavy upon them. And then he would drive them out, and he would bring a new group in to start afresh, because he's committed to ultimately accomplishing his purposes. And then ultimately for us, we stand under the blessings of Christ because he became a curse for us. Let's pray together.